Dismissed. If you need a Bible, raise your hand.
Yeah, let's turn to Exodus 33. Yeah, Ed and Sue have gone to Cambodia. They'll be back. They'll be back next Sunday. I don't know if they'll give us a presentation then or the following Sunday. She'll need to get her. They went there to take pictures of as much as they could of the trafficking situation, and they're making up a 2016 calendar, and it sounds kind of promotional, but it really highlights, you know, the real need of not just the girls that are trafficked, but of the whole situation over there. And so it really was a time of spiritual warfare for them and ministry and the whole deal. For most pastors, is there a hum here? Is that me? I normally don't hum. Do I need to do anything? Do I need to do anything? Okay, I'll just keep talking. You know, for most preachers and pastors, it's a big deal to miss a Sunday. And so I was feeling really bad last Friday and Saturday, and I thought, well, Saturday it's going to get better, but it got worse and worse, and I thought, oh, damn, you know, I hate to miss Sunday. So about 3 o'clock, though, I had to call Joaquin and said, you're on for tomorrow, and I understand he did a great job bringing the word, so we got some good elders around here who can bring it. Exodus 33, verses 1, 2, and 3 to begin with. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So, Lord, thank you for this passage, and as we consider it together as a congregation, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Illumine our hearts, we pray, God, by your Spirit through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. After the disaster of the golden calf, which took place back in chapter 32, Moses came. All right. I'm a two-fisted drinker here. Thank you, Jose. I better do it now, just preventative. After the disaster of the golden calf, Moses came to Israel and he said, I've got some good news, I've got some bad news. First of all, the good news. The good news is this, is that God's promise, even though you were unfaithful to the Lord, even though you messed around with the golden calf, even though you came into idolatry and you worshiped that abomination, here's the good news. God's promise still holds true. God's going to take us to the promised land. God has not withdrawn that promise. God hasn't cut us off from our destiny. And not only that, but God's power is going to go before us, and he's going to wipe out all of our enemies, like he said there in verses 1 and 2, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and all of these other ites. God says his power is still going to be displayed. But here's the bad news. There's no presence of God. God's going to take us where he said he's going to take us, and God's going to fight for us like he said he was going to fight for us. But he's going to withdraw his presence from us. And so the Lord withdraws the glory of his presence, but not the promise of his gifts, nor the power of his help. So the question is, why does the Lord withdraw his presence from among the Israelites there? And the answer is this, it's very, very simple, is that he caught Israel in bed with another lover. He looks down from Mount Sinai and he sees the golden calf there, and everyone's bowing down before it and they're partying. Idolatry is adultery, spiritual adultery. Israel was in bed with another lover. And God got angry. God became mad. Israel brought a golden calf into the relationship. And the thing is, God's not a swinger. God wants an exclusive relationship with His people. And so He's been betrayed, and He's angry. He's ticked off. He's mad. And so He says, I'm going to withdraw my presence. Now, listen. It bothers some people that God would react in anger. What God did here in verses 1, 2, and 3, they would say, man, that messes with my theology. I don't want a God. I don't like a God. I can't serve a God. I can't hang with a God that acts like that. You know, when something doesn't go his way, he becomes a Vesuvius and blows up on his people, or he becomes a tsunami that just, you know, overpowers his people and sweeps them away. I don't want a God who's going to act like that. Yeah, listen. You would react, and you do react the same exact way as God in the Scripture here. You know, if my wife brought home another man and set him up as a second husband in my home, how would I react? Would I put up with that? The first time she did it, I said, it's not going to happen. No. No, I'm going to get ticked off. You can't bring another man into this relationship. We're not swingers. You know, it's mano y mano. It's you and me, or mano y womano, or whatever the thing is. It's just you and me. We're not going to bring others into this relationship. I wouldn't tolerate that. Now, why do we expect God to be tolerant where we would be intolerant? Because again, some people would look at verses 1 through 3 and think, well, that's so small of God. You know, God should be above all of that. Why do we expect God to be tolerant when we're intolerant? Well, we expect more from God than we do from ourselves because, well, He's God. God's bigger than us. God's better than us. God can handle all of that stuff, and that all that stuff shouldn't bother Him. Because jealousy, and God's a jealous God, and this is a demonstration of His jealousy, right? Would you think so? But jealousy is so petty. And who wants a petty God? Who wants a God that can turn green? Who wants a God that's going to get angry with me if I look at someone else? Jealousy seems to be so petty. But you know, what we think when we think this way about God, we're really revealing our operating assumptions. And our operating assumption is this, is that God is more machine than He is a person. I mean, from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through, God is a person. And yet we, in the way we think sometimes, maybe even unknown to ourselves, we approach God like He's a machine who has no feelings, who shouldn't react to the way that we would normally react to it. God should be tolerant. He should be accepting of those things that we find intolerant and unacceptable because God's bigger than us, right? Is God bigger than you? Is He better than you? Do you think He's more spiritual than you? And in you know, spiritual maturity, I think, would cause God to rise above the pettiness that He displays here in this passage. Well, let's think about this a little bit more. If your 16-year-old daughter brought a 21-year-old home to your home, you're sitting in the living room, this fella comes in with your 16-year-old daughter, and they make their way back to the bedroom. And the daughter says, hey, you know, don't bother us for about an hour. And this gentleman says, yeah, Pops, don't worry about it. I respect your daughter, as he puts his cigarette out in your coffee cup. Are you going to tolerate that? Are you going to sit there and say, okay, honey, whatever you want. Something in you would rise up against that. You wouldn't stand for that in your house. You could justify your anger. You could defend your anger, and you could defend your intolerance. You would tell your daughter, hey, listen, honey, you have no idea what you're getting into. You're 16. This guy's 21. He's been around the block 17 times. Honey, do you know what you're getting into? Do you know the hurt you're setting yourself up for? Do you know the things that this guy can drag you into? You have no, honey, you have no idea. See, your dad, you were him. You know exactly what he's like. You know exactly who he is. You know exactly what's on his mind. And so you're pleading with your daughter because you can see things that she can't see. You can see further than she can see. But she pleads with you. She knows what she's doing. She knows what it... she pleads with you that she's the one in control. She knows what she's doing, and stay out of her life. She's done with you making decisions for her as a 16-year-old daughter because she's got it all figured out. But you're sitting there and you can see so much further than she can see. You know, God can see so much further than you and me. And the difference in wisdom and experience and knowledge between a father, a 40-year-old father and a 16-year-old daughter, that's one distance. But the distance between a 40-year-old father and an infinite God, that's huge. There's so much more of a distance between God and the most mature saint than there is between the father and the daughter. See, God can see further than you. God knows more than you. And yet we approach God with the mentality that this 16-year-old daughter approaches her dad. God, I've got things covered in my life. God, I'm in control. Good grief, I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm 60. I know my way around the block. And God's up there shaking his head going, oh boy, you don't know a thing yet. I can see so much further than you. And this is why God was angry at the golden calf. Because he knew that if Israel jumped in bed with the golden calf, and Moses didn't destroy it like he did in chapter 32. Man, God could look down the months, the years, the decades, and the centuries, and he could see what kind of bondage and what kind of defilement would come into the nation if they wedded themselves, if they took that golden calf into their bedroom and that golden calf became their boyfriend and became their god. And God could see well into the future and said, that golden calf is going to destroy you. Even like a father would say about this upstanding gentleman, that guy is going to destroy your life, honey. But even as a 16-year-old daughter seeks to remove herself from the word and the wisdom of her 40-year-old father, we, saints, people who have been saved, people who should know better, God's sons and daughters, we seek to remove ourselves from the word and the wisdom of Almighty God. God says to you and me, I want you to give a certain amount of your income. God says to you and me, forsake not the assembling of the saints together. You know, there are some people in this room, you used to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But now you show up maybe twice a month, if that. And you're saying, oh, Pastor Tim, I got it handled. Don't worry. Even though I'm not giving as much, I'm not attending as much, I'm not serving as much, I'm not witnessing as much, I'm not praying as much, I'm not reading the Bible as much, don't worry about it. My fire is still burning hot. No, it's not. The fire's gone way, way down. And then God comes to you through me, through books, through brothers and sisters, through the radio, through the TV, whatever. And wants to stir us up. And we say, okay, God, don't worry. I got it handled. I got it handled. I don't need to follow your will. I don't need to follow your word. Or I can take it and I can edit it. I'll make 10 commandments into 5 commandments. I'll take, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and I'll just go from what I was to something that was 5% that much. God, don't worry about it. I've got it taken care of. And even as a father would grieve over the decision of his 16-year-old daughter who would go that way, God grieves over believers. God grieves over a church that would look at the will and the word of God and say, well, I think I'll do it my way, God. I don't need to do it your way. God can see so much further than you. And again, that's why he was angry at the golden calf. And yet we still think that this stuff shouldn't bother God. But my sin, my shortcoming, my decisions, this should be just like water off a duck's back to him. God shouldn't show up with so much drama when there's sin in our lives. He just shouldn't get so bent out of shape. And even as the 16-year-old daughter, she really looks at her 40-year-old father and she goes, why are you so upset about this? Why are you so bent out of shape? And she really doesn't get it. She does not understand her father's anger, her father's being upset. She thinks it's utterly inappropriate. Why do you always, Dad, have so much drama at the decisions I make? Because Dad can see further. And he knows exactly what's going to be happening and what's going to go on. We don't want God to get bent out of shape when it comes to our failures, our shortcomings, our departures from him. Yet, listen, we want God to get bent out of shape toward those things we disapprove of. We want God to hate our enemies with the hatred with which we hate them. We want him to tolerate our failures toward others, and we want God to be intolerant toward the sins of others. We'll say to God, God, why don't you do something about radical Islamic terrorism? God, I don't understand why you let that happen. The thing with France a couple weeks ago and all of the things that have, you know, dominoed from that. God, why don't you do something? Can't you see how horrible, how evil that is? And we're all bent out of shape about this. We want God to keep a very placid, a very calm face when it comes to our failures and our departures. But with someone else's, we want him to get all bent out of shape, even as we're bent out of shape. We want him to get all lathered up like we're all lathered up. Or God, I don't know why you don't bring the boom down on my ex-husband. Man, that guy's in my life and he's just riding me and he's just bothering me. He just won't let me go. God, wipe him out. Why do you tolerate him doing that in my life? And God would say to us, God would say to you, well, I thought you wanted me to be more tolerant. I thought you wanted me to be more accepting. I thought you wanted a God who didn't get bent out of shape at the stuff that people do. Here's what God says. Make a list of all your convenient double standards and your logical inconsistencies, and I'll see what I can do. Because that's exactly what it is. We look at verses 1 through 3, and it would distress some people that God would get so angry at Israel, because we don't want an angry God. We don't want a petty God who could act like this, yet we act the very same way. And we're perturbed when God doesn't act that way on our behalf. What else is that? But a convenient double standard. What else is that? But a logical inconsistency. So anyway, Moses has announced the removal of the presence of God, and now he goes on to explain the presence of God. The reason has already been mentioned, But why did God remove his presence from the camp of Israel? Well, we're told there in verse 3, God says, I'm going to remove my presence because you are an obstinate people. You have hard necks. And basically, this describes an ox that would not take a yoke and that could not plow a field, that would not respond to the the hand of its owner. Basically, here's someone who's not teachable. You guys, you won't let me teach you. If you're unteachable, you're unreachable. And so God says, my presence is going to depart from you. Because the people didn't want him, God said he would back off. And really, it's that simple. Basically, with the golden calf, the people were saying to God, God, we're just not that into you right now. And God knows if you're just not that into him. And God said here to the camp of Israel, I'm going to withdraw my presence. Now, Moses announced the withdrawal of the presence of God. Moses then explained why God removed his presence. And now the people begin to experience the presence of God. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord God had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. And so the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, there are some people in this room who would look at this passage and God removing his presence from the camp of Israel, and they would say, aha, that's it. I understand what's happening in my life now. I've sinned one too many times, and God has left me. Do you know people who struggle with the assurance of their salvation? Have you met with people, walked with people, talked with people who say, you know, I just don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God's presence is with me. I just never feel his presence. I think the Lord has left me. And they could look at a passage like this, and this would explain to them in their terms why they think the Lord has abandoned them. No wonder I don't feel his presence. I only feel his ongoing disapproval. And there are a lot of believers who just feel the ongoing disapproval of God in their lives. I'm sorry, I'm so hot up here. I got to take this off. Oh boy, heal him, Lord, right right now. If you think someone needs to wear a suit jacket while I'm preaching, you can come wear this. Okay. Psalm 43 asked the question, why have you rejected me? And that's David. And many Christians ask the same question, for they feel rejected and they feel abandoned by God. And I'm sure there's a pretty good percentage of people in this room who would say, maybe I haven't phrased it just like that, but I've sensed that as I've read through Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And David talks about, being absent from God and feeling rejected by God, betrayed by God. Boy, that's how I feel in my life right now. I feel rejected and abandoned by God. So here's a question for you. If you act like Israel did in our story, you know, the golden calf, chapter 32, if you act like Israel did here, will God act like he did in the story? God said to Moses, I'm going to remove my presence. If you do what Israel did, will God do what he did? And there's a lot of people that would read this story and come to that conclusion. If you think God has withdrawn from you, here's a few reasons why. First of all, there's a sense of spiritual failure. Spiritual failure. People are conscious. There's a consciousness of sin and guilt, whether it's real or imagined, whether it's real guilt or false guilt. Probably some of you sinned this week in a way you've never sinned before. You've never crossed that line. And you've experienced a guilt and a shame that you've never experienced before. And that overwhelming feeling of shame and guilt and of disappointing God's heart has led you to believe that not only has God disapproved of you, but God has left you. And why wouldn't He? I would leave me. If I did that, I would leave me. If you did that to me, I would leave you, some would reason. And so there's just this overwhelming consciousness that I've failed the Lord. Again, whether it's real or imagined, there is real guilt. There's false guilt. We're not going to talk about all that right now. But many people feel like God has abandoned them because of a sense of spiritual failure. Also, there's spiritual weakness. And spiritual weakness is different from spiritual failure. Weakness is a lack of faith in the promise of God to cleanse all sin. And so I have failed the Lord. The consciousness of guilt and shame I have, it's real. And to me, that's healthy. That just means your conscience is working right. To me, if you sin against the Lord, you sin against man, and there's no sense of guilt, that just tells me you have a callous conscience, a hardened heart. So to me, guilt isn't a negative kind of a thing. It's like the red light on your dashboard. That just tells you something at a deeper level in your life is wrong, or in your engine, in your car is wrong. You can take a hammer and smash the red light, and you got rid of the red light, but you still have the problem. You can harden your heart, you can callous your conscience, you can justify your sin, you can rationalize what you did, but that doesn't mean you've gotten rid of what's really wrong in your soul. And so you really have failed the Lord in whatever you've done. And then there's spiritual weakness. Jesus said, John said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God to people who have sinned. If you sin, God is faithful. If we confess, He's faithful to forgive. But I've failed the Lord, but man, my soul, I just can't wrap my mind around that promise in 1 John 1:9 that He's going to forgive me. Or even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I just can't get hold of the Lord's forgiveness. I just don't think it's for me. I think if Edwin did the exact same thing I did, God would forgive him because He likes Edwin. But I don't think He likes me. Or boy, you know, the first 10,000 times I did that, I really sensed His forgiveness. But 10,001, it's like there was a line drawn there. And God says, that's it, forget it, I'm going to drop kick you. I'm going to give you the left foot of fellowship, you know, and drop kick you out of the kingdom. I just can't feel like God will forgive that thing. There's some of you in here who have sexually failed. And I've discovered that there's no guilt, there's no shame, like sexual failure. And it's been haunting you for years. You just really don't feel like you're cleansed from that thing, whatever that thing was. And there's just this shadow in your mind. And the further you get from it, you know, in time, it becomes less and less. But it's not diminished by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all sin. It's just that you've forgotten about it because there's so much other stuff that's happened in between then and now. But there's still that shadow. There's still that shade. There's still that gray in your soul. And you just can't grab hold of the promise of God. And in that then, there's the sense that the Lord has abandoned me. because if I really was forgiven, I wouldn't feel like I did, like I do. If I really was forgiven, I wouldn't sense his disapproval, but I would sense his love and his grace. Excuse me. And his mercy, and his joy, and his love. I've felt that before. I've experienced that before. I've walked in that before. I know what that, you know, feels like. I know how that looks in my soul. But I don't experience that anymore. Another reason, and this probably gets down to brass tacks for so many, it's spiritual warfare. It's the fiery darts of the evil one that have stuck in your soul. We know that the fiery darts were arrows dipped in pitch or tar, set on fire, shot, and once they hit you, they could ruin your whole day. You know, and you could get the arrow out, but the pitch and the tar was still there, and it kept burning and burning and burning. It was the gift. It was the weapon that kept on giving. And some of you have been hit with the fiery dart of the evil one. God says you're forgiven of your sin. Satan says you are not forgiven of your sin. And you believe Satan more than you believe God. No wonder. No wonder you're depressed. No wonder there's no sense of joy. No wonder there's a sense of God's disapproval. The fiery dart basically is Satan's word saying you're not forgiven. God's really ticked at you. The first 10,000 times God forgave you, but not this time. You've stepped over the line. You really are a lousy Christian. You felt like it, but listen, I'm going to tell you, you're a lousy, lousy Christian. You just can't obey the word of God, and God's done with you. And since that makes sense to you, because we live performance-based lives, I'll be your friend as long as I please you, but if I don't please you anymore, you're gone. Or I'll be your pastor until I don't please you. Tim, if you have three rotten sermons in a row, I'm out of here. You know, I've got to perform for you. You know, everything's based on performance. It's all market. It's all capitalism in a sense. And if we don't perform right, so we understand performance. If you don't perform at work, your boss is going to come up to you and say, hey, you know, you've got 3 days to turn around. We understand performance-based living, and that makes sense to us. And so Satan comes and says, God's into performance-based living. And unless you square up, God will disapprove of you, and he's withdrawn his presence from you. And since that makes sense to us in the natural, we go along with that. But ultimately, we believe more of what Satan says about us than what God says about us. God says, he who became no sin became sin. He became your sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. God says you are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Satan says, nope. And we believe Satan more than God. It's spiritual warfare. There's failure, there's weakness, and there's warfare. So, the question again is, if you act like Israel did here in the story, will God act like he did here in the story? And I'm here to tell you, maybe in the Old Testament that was true, but God will not act towards you when you do what Israel did, when you're unfaithful, when you sin, when you walk away, if you turn your back. God will not withdraw from you. He will not act like he did here. He will not withdraw his presence because he said, I will never leave you or what? Forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What the law could not accomplish in the flesh, being as weak as what God did, sending his own son in the weakness of human flesh. He died. He suffered for us all. Romans 8, 31 through 39, I've quoted it so many times for you. You should know it by now. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can separate you from the love of God? tribulation, nakedness, peril, sword, and all of these things. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, the Bible says. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, your guilt and your shame can certainly feel like God's disapproval. This is why it needs to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This is why it needs to be forgiven. If Fran and I have a thing between us, I need to ask her forgiveness so I can be forgiven. So there can be, you know, fellowship and we can flow with one another again. But God will not act towards you as he did towards Israel in the story. And for me, that's good news because Jesus Christ secures the presence of God for you and me. Do you believe that? Man, I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. This is like a counseling session right now. That if there's depression, there's that sense of disapproval, feeling like God won't forgive you. Listen, you believe Satan more than God, and God wants you to believe his word. Now, the presence of God in our story, the presence of God begins to be recovered. God says to the people there in verse 5, the last phrase, put your ornaments off from you that I may know what I should do with you. And this had to be some kind of a test. This had to be some kind of a way of measuring the heart of the people. Because remember the golden calf. The people came to Aaron and said, hey, we don't know where Moses is. Make us a God who will go before us. And so Aaron said, give me your what? Remember? Your earrings. And so all the people took their earrings off and brought them to Aaron. And out of that, the golden calf was made. Well, if the golden calf was made from the earrings of the people, they still had their rings and their necklaces and their bracelets and their lockets and their anklets and their toe rings and whatever else, you know, bling, you know, that Israel had. And God said, put it all, you know, put it off, all of you. It was from the earrings that the golden calf had been made. And so now they're to remove anything else that they could take and make into an image that would substitute for God. You guys did it with your earrings. I'm not so sure about your rings. I can't trust you guys. Put it all off from you. So they removed any opportunity that they had to make another one. And what great counsel for you and me. To remove any opportunity. If we know that when we get with a certain person, we fall. If we know we get into a certain atmosphere, we fall. If we know if we go to a certain website, we fall. What a wonderful way to anticipate that. What God is doing here for Israel is anticipate where you're going to blow it and put that stuff off from you so you won't get into bed with another God. God says, I want that exclusive relationship with you. And so grieving and putting off their ornaments began to show that instead of turning their backs on God, instead of having obstinate necks, they were beginning to turn from him. Let's go to verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his son Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what used to happen up on Mount Sinai where Moses and God spoke face to face, now it takes place down in the camp. And Moses had to set up the tent outside the camp because the Lord said, I'm not going in there. I've removed my presence from among you. So they had to go outside the camp. Moses had to go outside the camp to enjoy the presence of the Lord. But here, another sign of repentance on the part of the people was worship. And when Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, they'd all stand up and they would worship the Lord. They had grieved the announcement that the Lord would remove his presence. they had stripped themselves of their ornaments, and now they're worshiping the Lord. And so they're doing something here to recover the presence of the Lord, to recover the sense of that presence. They had stripped off their ornaments, and now in worship, they were putting onto themselves that which was true beauty itself. In worship, they were ornamenting themselves with that which was true ornament and decoration itself. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. Peter speaks of this as he counsels wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says to wives whose husbands are disobedient to the word, he says your adornment, or you know, your jewelry and your external appearance must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what the Lord was seeking to develop in Israel, were people who loved God, gentle and quiet spirits, people who in their hearts sought after the Lord, who wanted the Lord more than they wanted bling, who wanted the Lord more than they wanted the golden calf, who wanted the Lord and desired the Lord more than they wanted the leeks and the onions of Egypt. And God's looking for that among you and me, the people who love Him. For the truest beauty is that of spirit, that of soul. And we spend so much time adorning our bodies. And the Lord's looking for the true adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit, a heart that just loves Christ and exalts Him above all. So God had said to the people, He's going to remove His presence. And so how can one who no longer enjoys the sense of the presence of God, how can that person begin to recover what they've lost? My prayer for you, what I labor for, is that you be a people who live in the presence of God. Because I know if you live in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit will be working in you, on you, through you, for you. You'll be praying to Him. You'll be lifting up your difficulties and trials to Him. What can we do to recover a sense of the presence of God? Well, keep your place here in Exodus 33 and turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We'll just read through this quickly. James 4, 1 through 10. And I think James could almost have written this with the incident of the golden calf in mind. And now, you know, keep in mind he's addressing Christians here. Christians who have really experienced spiritual failure, spiritual weakness, and spiritual warfare. He said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Bowing down before the golden calf is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the golden calf makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. Since He gives grace to the humble, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can actually say, devil, I believe God more than I believe you. You're resisting the devil. I believe the word of God. I believe that I'm cleansed. I believe that I'm forgiven. I believe that Christ has accepted me. I believe that I'm the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Submit, therefore, to God, which also means to submit to God's word. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. And the thing is, if draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Well, that sounds like God's not near me. Well, that's not because God left. You know, the prodigal son, was it the prodigal father who left? The prodigal father was always where he was. The prodigal son always knew where to find the prodigal father. It wasn't the prodigal father. It wasn't the father who left. It was the son who left. And so if you feel far from God, obviously, guess who moved? It wasn't the Lord. The Lord is always where he was. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, I think this is what was happening in Israel. They were humbling themselves in the presence of the Lord. They grieved the loss of his presence. They stripped themselves of their ornaments. They worshiped the Lord. And I believe they began to recover the presence of the Lord. Because if you go back now to Exodus 33, let's finish this up here, at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, he's in the tent of meeting now, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And so here, you see the people's behavior. They're grieving. They're putting off their ornaments. They're worshiping. Plus, Moses' intercession, and God says, okay, I'm going to reverse my decision. My presence is going to go up among you. And what we have in verses 13 and 14 with Moses interceding for the people, this is a picture of Jesus Christ ever interceding for you and for me. Always wanting to keep us in his presence. God had told Moses, well, read on here. Verse 15, here's an awesome thing. Moses says to God, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not lead us up from here. Because God had told him, I'm going to send an angel with you. But basically what Moses is saying is, God, sorry, but an angel isn't good enough for me. It's you or it's nothing. It's you or it's nothing. I just don't want your promise. I just don't want your power. I just don't want an angel. God, it's you or it's nothing. And I think God was waiting for Moses to say that. God was waiting for a people who just want him, not just his presence, not just his power, not just angels, but God, I want you. Verse 16, for how can it then be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name. So Moses says there in verse 16, God, our only claim to anything worthy of others' attention is the presence of God among us. We can't out Hollywood. We can't out sing The Voice or America's Got Talent or American Idol. We're not going to put on a strobe light and have fog come up from the stage. I'm not going to wear skinny jeans and red high tops. And we put barf bags by every chair if we did that. You know, we're not going to try to conform. You know, we're not offering you culture on steroids. Our only claim is that God's presence is here. And if that's not, I don't want to go to church. It's not because we do, you know, what we do, we want to do well. We want it to be clean. We want it to be nice. But it's got to be God. We traffic in the presence of God. We traffic in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to offer people. I think we have a good children's program. Is it a killer kids program? And do they have individual computers? No. You know, it's the teachers, they love Jesus and they want to teach your kids, you know, the things of God. We've got a youth pastor and people that love the kids. But we're not here to put in a state-of-the-art basketball court and, you know, draw people away from wherever. What we want to offer people is Jesus. And that's basically what Moses is saying there, is if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. Well, Tim, I'll make your church the biggest church in Fremont, and everyone will be flocking there, but I'll be down the street at the Baptist church. Well, then I'll be down the street at the Baptist church. I want Jesus, and I hope that's your heart too. And that's what Moses is wanting. And I think the people began to turn towards that, don't you? As they begin to grieve the loss of the presence of God, and as they strip themselves of their ornaments, they didn't argue. They just did it. It's amazing. And as they began to worship God, no one told them to worship God. Moses didn't say, as I pass your tent and I go out to the tent of meeting, you better rise up and worship God. They were hungering for God. And may you hunger for the Lord. God's never left you. If there's ever any sense of distance from God, it's you and me. Because God is always in a place he can be found. And that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. I know where God is. God's in Christ. Not counting your sins against you, but reconciling you, winning you back to God. We have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table this morning.